We come together to God's Word, and we're going to be looking at the sixth chapter of 2 Samuel. It's a very interesting chapter. We've got liturgical dancing to think about this evening, with David dancing before the Lord, and but I trust more than just that for us to learn about. We're going to look at what true worship is. What does it mean to worship God truly in that sense? And we're going to learn from David and from the example of the Israelites as they worship before the Lord. Corporate worship is a controversial issue among Christians. If you want to start a lively debate between a group of Christian friends, just start talking about worship, and you'll get some very different responses. I wonder if one of the reasons for that is that so much of what we feel about worship is to do with what we feel about music, which of course then becomes a preference issue as to our preferences musically, what we like and we don't like. And so perhaps we shouldn't be quite as heated in what we say to one another about corporate worship. But I want to focus not so much on those issues this evening, but on what true worship is. What should we be seeking to do in our corporate gathered worship as God's people? What kind of tone should our service have? What kinds of things should be emphasized in the service? And in our passage this evening, we have a great picture of true worship. Now, before we come to chapter 6, I just need to fill in the gap, as it were, from where we left off in chapter 5. Wes took us through to the end of verse 12 of chapter 5, and we're not going to be looking directly at verses 13 to 25. But in 13 to 25 of chapter 5, what's going on is that David is really consolidating his position as king. So we have references to wives and children in verses 13 to 16. And in verses 17 to 25, we have David in two separate battles with the Philistines, pushing the Philistines back from Israel and creating a stability among God's people. And David at this point is moving the capital of Israel to Jerusalem. That is going to become the city of David, the most significant city in Israel. But there's something missing for it to be the capital city, for it to be the most significant city. And that is that the Ark of God isn't there. The Ark of God is not in Jerusalem. It's actually to the west of Jerusalem, very close to the Philistine region. So it's not at the center of the life of the people of God. You might say it's on the fringes. It's on the edges. And so in our passage, what is going to happen is that David is going to bring the ark to Jerusalem because he wants the presence of God to be at the center of the capital city. He doesn't want the ark on the sidelines because he doesn't want God on the sidelines, but he wants the Lord and his ark at the very center. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, which is what David is moving in the chapter, is symbolic of the presence of God. It's a sign of God's direction, because in the ark, the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments are written are placed. And it's also the sign of God's reign. It is referred to as the throne of God. And so in moving the ark, David is saying something very significant and important about his kingdom, which is that he wants the Lord and the Lord's presence at the center of what he's doing. Now, this is a great day. It's a glorious day. It's a wonderful celebration. It calls for worship and praise to God. And so as we look at the chapter, we're going to see David and God's people worshiping the Lord. And as we look at that, we're going to see what true worship looks like, both in learning from David's mistakes and also learning from what he does well. And one of the things that I think it's important to take away this evening is that there is a pattern to biblical worship. There is a flow to biblical worship, and true worship follows that flow. And I hope you'll see that as we go through the passage and we go through the points. So, first of all, true worship comes from big thoughts about God. True worship comes, you might even say starts, with big thoughts about God. And we're going to look, first of all, at verses 1 to 11, which is the failed attempt to move the ark to Jerusalem. So we read that the ark is moved from Bale Judah to Jerusalem, and it's moved on a new cart, we're told, and it's pulled by oxen. And there's a great procession, there's singing, there's music, there's many different instruments, and the people are having a great party as the ark is moved. But then suddenly, everything goes quiet. The music stops, the singing dies down, and Uzzah, who has been accompanying the ark, is lying on the floor. He's not moving. And as people look closer, they see that Uzzah is dead. And they ask, what's happened? And someone says, well, I saw the oxen who were pulling the ark stumble. I saw the cart jolt and the ark was slipping off, and Uzzah put out his hand to stop that. And we're told in the passage that Uzzah is struck down by the Lord's anger because he does this. Look at verse 7. The Lord's anger was kindled against Uzzah, and the Lord struck him down there because of his error, and he died beside the ark of God. I heard a story this week about a teacher who read this account of the moving of the ark to a group of children, and she was so shocked by it that she said to the children that this was not the God that she believed in, a God who would do this, because surely it was harsh for God to strike Uzzah in his attempt to protect the ark of God from damage. It was going to fall off the cart. Surely it was a right thing to do to steady it. But of course, we can't make up our own God to believe in, can we? Otherwise, he's a God of our own making, and he's not the God of the Bible. And we should be saying that if God strikes Uzzah down for doing this, we should not be thinking that God is harsh in doing so. But rather, we must think, what is it about Uzzah's act that is so serious that the perfect judge of the universe thought it right to end his life? So what goes wrong? Well, there are a number of things that go wrong in how they transport the ark. First of all, the ark should never have been carried on a cart. They didn't learn that from God's word. In fact, they learnt that from the Philistines. Because what did the Philistines do when they had the ark? Well, they stole the ark from Israel, they won it in battle, and then the Lord sent a plague on them and said, we don't want the ark, so we'll send it back to Israel. And they put it on a cart with oxen, and off it went. That is not an appropriate way to move the ark of God. Moreover, the ark should have been covered with badger skin so that nothing would have touched it when it was being moved. And so no one should have touched the ark. In fact, the Lord gave very specific instructions on how the ark should be moved. There were rings on the side of the ark, and the priests were to put poles through the rings and then lift it up on their shoulders and then walk with it in that fashion, in that way. And so it wouldn't be touched by anyone, and it would be very safe and steady as it's moved. So what we're seeing here is that David, as the king, and Uzzah, as his servant, were not following God's rules for how the ark should be transported. And so Uzzah, David, and all the people get a costly lesson in the greatness of God. Because what we're seeing here is that you do not trifle with the God of the Bible. Because the Lord is a consuming fire. You don't mess around with what God has commanded. If God has said do it in a particular way, then you do it in that way. And so the thought that we're seeing, I want to draw out from this failed attempt to move the ark, is that true worship has big thoughts about God. And it has big thoughts about God in such a way that, in David's case, that this was lacking because he did not think high enough of God that he was going to follow God's instructions for how he was going to move the ark. And we must remember that the Lord is the God of heaven. He is the King of the universe. And that is not what David was thinking at this point, because if that was what David had been thinking, he would not have ignored God's instructions for how he should move the ark. Now, when David sees this, he experiences a whole flood of emotions. Notice in verse 8, David was angry, first of all. How is it God could do this? How is it God could strike down Uzzah in this way? And then he moves from anger in verse 8 to fear. In verse 9, he was afraid of the Lord, verse 9. And he asked this great question, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? End of verse 9. And so David pauses. He decides not to move the ark any further. And it's left by David for 3 months in the home of a Levitical priest, Obed-Edom. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we know that he's a priest. And he is a Levitical priest, and he's qualified to look after the ark. And so, in looking after it well, he is richly blessed. And this shows David that if David had followed God's instructions, then he could have moved the ark. But I want to focus in on this error of Uzzah and David, in that they sinned because they didn't follow God's instructions. And they didn't follow those instructions because they didn't think big enough thoughts about God. And true worship comes, and maybe we'd say begins, from those big thoughts about God. Too often we fail to do this because we fail to realize the magnitude of the God before whom we worship and who, in whose presence we live all of our lives. In the 19th century, two men were making their way to a reception in Washington, D.C., and it was raining. And so one of the men offered to share his umbrella with the other. And so in the close proximity of sharing the umbrella, they were talking together. And the man who came to share the umbrella, not the man who had shared it, but the man who came to benefit from his generosity, expressed the opinion that General Grant, the commander of the United States Army, was overrated. Now, what he didn't realize was that the man with whom he was sharing his umbrella was, in fact, General Grant. And had he have known the one in whom his presence he was, he wouldn't have spoken that way. He spoke foolishly because he didn't realize who he was speaking with. And it's so important that we do not forget the God before whom we gather. Sometimes we can jump straight to closeness and proximity to God without first recognizing the greatness of God. And it's important in that biblical pattern of what true worship is, that we start there. We don't end there, but we start there. And that's why I think it's a good thing that we have a pattern of two readings in a series. And very often our first reading is a psalm, isn't it? Or something that makes us think about the character and the greatness of God. Or when we're choosing the hymns as the pastoral team, often we'll think of a hymn at the start that really gets to think about the greatness and the wonder of God. And be deliberate, therefore, if those things are part of the service, it's deliberate that we should engage with those things. So as we sing and we hear that word, think of the greatness of God. Because true worship comes from big thoughts about God. Secondly, true worship comes from humble thoughts about ourselves. And now we're going to focus in on verses 12 to 23, which is the second attempt to move the ark 3 months later, which goes much better. Now notice, on this occasion, David has learned from what happened last time. And so he changes his approach. Notice that the ark on this occasion is not carried on a cart with ox, but rather it's carried by priests. And you'll notice that as the priests step just six steps, verse 13, David sacrifices an ox and a fattened animal. So he's following the rules to how it should be moved. He's offering sacrifices as it is moved. And then also, David prepares a tent for the ark in Jerusalem. And there we see that David is thinking about what God has commanded Moses to do in terms of how the ark should be looked after. And so, when the ark comes to the city, David sacrifices again and he blesses the people. And he encourages this great feast, the distribution of meat and bread and cakes. See, they even had cakes for a good time back then also. And this is just to communicate to us that this is a joyful, wonderful occasion. That's what's going on here. Everyone is happy. Except one. One person in Jerusalem is not there rejoicing with David. And one person in Jerusalem does not rejoice in her heart. And that is David's wife, Michal. In verse 16, we're told that she is at the window, and as she sees David dancing and leaping before the Lord, we read the sad, sad word, end of verse 16, she despised him in her heart. Now David, having rejoiced with the people, doesn't of course know this has happened, And so he comes back to rejoice with his family. That's the natural thing to do. It's been a wonderful day. But she continues in a similar spirit as she meets David in verses 20 to 23. She's angry with him, and she mocks him by saying that he's dishonored himself as a king of Israel by dancing before the female servants. He has uncovered himself, not in that he was naked, but in that he wasn't dressed in his royal kingly robes. That's the uncovering that she's speaking of there. He's not dressed as king because he's just dressed in a linen ephod, a basic piece of clothing in that sense. Now, what's going on in her anger? Well, she is angry because she thinks her husband, the king, has made himself into a fool. He's lowered himself to the role of a dancer before the female servants when they should have been the ones who were dancing before him. And so she's thinking, this isn't what I signed up for when I married him. I married a king, not a dancing fool. But of course, she has totally missed the point here. Because David is not dancing before the female servants. Who's David dancing before? He's dancing before the Lord. It's reinforced for us, both in verse 21 and 22, in David's response to her. The first words he says, it was before the Lord. And then the last words that he says, I will celebrate before the Lord. Sorry, beginning and end of verse 21. And he says, I will continue to do this, verse 22, and be even more abased in your eyes, because it's the right thing to do to celebrate before the Lord and to dance before the Lord. Now, what's going on in David's dancing? Why is he doing this? Well, David's dancing was an expression of humility and respect to God. In this culture, you would dance in honor of the greater person. And so what David was doing when he was dancing before the Lord was that he was recognizing and expressing that the ultimate king of his life wasn't himself, but in fact the Lord, that God was his king. Now, this doesn't happen so much in our day, but in the past there would be ballets and concerts performed just for the royal family. In fact, many of the great pieces in music were composed for the royalty. And they're performed, first of all, before the king. So people sometimes get very excited about David's dancing because they think we should be introducing liturgical dancing in our church services. But that's not what we're being told to do here. Because what we're seeing here is that David is expressing his own humility before the Lord in a culturally appropriate way. And that's why he dances. That's why he does this. So his dancing is a sign of humility and a recognition of his position in relation to God. He's humbling himself before the Lord. David is king, but he's not the ultimate king. God is the ultimate king. And so he takes off his royal robes. He doesn't wear them because it wouldn't be fitting that he would wear them here, because he wants everything to be focused on the Lord as king. Now, there's a really marked contrast here between David and Michal. She is proud and not humble and despises David because of his humility and because of how it affects her standing before the people. But David is humble because he knows that God is his king, and so he takes off his royal robes, he wears a simple linen ephod, and he dances before the Lord in joyful recognition that God is his king. And the lesson for us here is that having seen the greatness of God and thought big thoughts about God, we also need a heart of humility in our worship before the Lord. Because it's just natural that we do that, isn't it? I mean, if we've really got into our minds of God's greatness, how can we do anything but come before the Lord in total humility? So it's right that at times we sing songs that speak of our sin and of our unworthiness to come into God's presence. It's right that we acknowledge that before the Lord. We must not be so proud that we can't come with humble hearts before our God. But we mustn't stop there. Because true worship is about seeing the greatness of God. True worship is about seeing our humility and our sin before the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. Because if it stops there, we have a problem, don't we? We have God is great and mighty and we're sinful. And how can we worship the Lord? How can we come into God's presence? And so there's one final thing to see in our passage as what it makes up true worship. True worship comes from a deep thankfulness for God's grace. You might even say true worship climaxes in a deep thankfulness to God's grace. Because what is remarkable about David here is that although he comes in humility, he also comes with amazing confidence before the Lord. There's this great reversal. You know, having asked the question, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Having been so fearful, having seen the power and the majesty of God, but then 3 months later, David can dance before the Lord in a joyful way. Why? Well, David's confidence doesn't come from himself, but it comes from the realization that the only way that the ark can come to Jerusalem and the only way that he can worship the Lord is because of God's grace. And that comes out in how David speaks to Michal. Verse 21, he says, "It was the Lord who chose me." He didn't make himself king. He wasn't looking to be king. He was a shepherd boy. He was the least likely to be a king in Israel. He didn't deserve that. He wasn't in line for the throne. But God lifted him up to this office. So what David is pointing to is God's free, gracious choice of him. And also, this idea of God's grace comes out in the presence, the repeated presence of sacrifices in the passage. When David attempts to move the ark on that second occasion, he lets the priest move 6 steps. And he says, "Stop, we're going to sacrifice and thank the Lord and remember the need for that sacrifice." Actually, it's possible, it's unclear in the original as to whether David sacrifices just once after 6 steps and then goes all the way to Jerusalem, or in fact, if they do it every six steps. And then, of course, when they get there, more sacrifices when the ark is placed in the tent. And David does these sacrifices because he knows that sin needs to be taken away by a sacrifice. And whilst the animals never take away David's sin or anyone in the Old Testament, they never atone for sin, they point him and us to the one who would take away sin, to the one who would make it possible for sinful people to know the great God of heaven. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who came to be the one final sacrifice on the cross for our sin. And so we must see this third point, that true worship has its focus and its climax in God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes it Christian worship. And so we must see that God is gracious and kind and so good to us in Jesus. And that is how that gap is bridged between us and God. And when you see this, and when David sees this, there's a wonderful fruit. There's a wonderful fruit that marks Christian worship, that demarks Christian worship, distinguishes it from all other forms of false worship. And the fruit is thankfulness. Thankfulness and joy. Do you see that in David? I love verse 14. David danced before the Lord with all his might. He brings the ark into the city and he's rejoicing that it's come. And he celebrates, verse 22, sorry, 21 and 22, before the Lord. And all of this rejoicing comes about because David sees the grace of God to him. Having gone through that pattern of God's greatness, his sin and therefore humility, and then Christ Jesus is the one who brings us to God. There's something very important here we're seeing, which is that this is how we stir up good and right emotions towards God. As we meditate on God's goodness to us in the gospel, that is how we stir up these right and good emotions to God. As we go through this process of seeing that God is great, we are sinners and therefore humble, but that Jesus has come through his sacrifice to bridge that gap. What does Jesus say? The one who has been forgiven little loves little, but the one who has been forgiven much loves much. So if we want to stir up these godly emotions, these things that we should feel towards the Lord, this is a pattern we need to go through. And this is the third and vital step to true worship. Rejoicing, giving thanks to God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. So worship reflects the gospel. Do you see that? The true pattern of worship takes us through the pattern of the gospel and what God has done for us. Now, in closing, I want to just talk about two things this passage teaches us, two extremes that it guards us from, and then we'll be done in this passage. Because this passage guards against what we might think of two extremes in Christian worship. The first extreme is the extreme of shallow worship. And what I mean by that is an excessive focus upon style, music, and atmosphere that has little grounding in biblical truth. So the great goal of this kind of worship is to get the right feeling about the meeting. But the problem with it is there's nothing that gives birth to that feeling. There's nothing that grounds it, that it's come from in that sense. And so it might be brought about, but it's shallow. It's not deep because it has no substance. It has nothing to anchor it. It feels a bit like the castle at Disneyland. I've been to Disneyland on one occasion in Los Angeles on Naomi's birthday. And when you get to Disneyland, of course, it's all focused on the castle at the centre. And when you look at the castle, it looks really big. When you get there, it's actually not that big. It's a trick of... of course, they're good at this, aren't they? They know how to do these things. It's all about perspective. And it looks really substantial, but then when you get to it, it's just made of... It's not bricks, it's like, you know, it's concrete. And you think, well, it's a bit insubstantial. There's not much to it. It looks great, but there's nothing really that's going on there in that sense. Because when you look below the surface, it doesn't have any substance. And there is a danger that worship can be like that. You might say that David suffers from that danger in his first attempt to move the ark. Because although he has this great concert of instruments and singing, he doesn't have God's truth to anchor it and to ground it. So it's right that we long for an atmosphere that communicates joy and thankfulness. We want that, don't we? But we must make sure that joy and thankfulness is anchored in God's truth. So that means it's good to sing a hymn that we love because it's a great tune, but make sure it's got great words as well. Make sure there's substance to what we're singing together. So we need to be on our guard against shallow worship, but there's another danger this passage warns us against, and perhaps it's more of a danger for a church, perhaps from our tradition, and that is dry worship. And in dry worship, what's going on is that there is an excessive focus upon content and right doctrine that bears little fruit in genuine affection and evident expression of heart before God. And that's the other danger. It's not shallow because of substance, but it's dry because there's no heart to it. We do well to remember that God has made us as emotional beings, and we should express those emotions, shouldn't we? David's emotion is remarkable in this passage. He is rejoicing, he's dancing with all his might, he's celebrating before the Lord. And so we might ask some hard questions of ourselves. Why is it, for example, that Christian men get more excited about sport than they do about God? You know, we get so excited about the rugby, but we're unmoved by the things of God. And it shouldn't be, should it? That shouldn't be the case. Or why is it perhaps. And for example, the ladies would cry more over a romantic film than they do about the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'm only stereotyping here, of course. I'm not. I have cried once. So we weep when we see the love of a couple, but we don't weep when we see God's love for us in Christ. And it shouldn't be, should it? It shouldn't be. I came across one author who said this: there are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic, but can it be right that we give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? Now, I'm not asking you, and I don't think God is asking us to put on an act. God doesn't want us to be something we're not. But he does want us to be who we are. And that means that in our worship, it is right that we express with emotion, within the emotional capacities and limits that God has given us. I'm not a very emotionally expressive guy. I'm sure you know that. Naomi was worried before she married me because she wondered if I was capable of any emotion at all. But of course, she found I was in my own way. But one of the things that struck me as I've looked at this passage is that it should be my goal, and I trust it will be your goal, to join me in this, not to be dry or cold in worship, but to engage with all my heart and to be at the particular moments, at the peak of my emotional experience before the Lord. God doesn't want me to be something I'm not, but he wants me to be who I am. And so whatever that extent, that peak is for you, it should be our expression before the Lord. It shouldn't be dry. Because what God has done for us deserves our deepest and most heartfelt emotional response, doesn't it? So how do we do this? Well, I know it's hard sometimes to come to worship. Sometimes we don't feel like it. Sometimes it feels like our life is in a mess and we don't want to come. Or perhaps the morning or the afternoon before church has been the worst possible preparation for a service. I've many mornings like that. But if that's the case, and I'm sure it is many times, we can still engage in true worship, because if we are trusting and resting in Jesus Christ, regardless of our circumstances, we can all say those three things. I know that God is great, and so I can think great thoughts of him, big thoughts of him. I know that I'm a sinner, and so I can come with the right humility before the Lord. And I know the gospel, and how marvelous it is that God has shown me this grace in Christ Jesus. And as we go through those steps, that pattern, and as you look through the prayers in the Bible, you see that again and again and again. That is what worship looks like. And so perhaps if that's a struggle to you, I encourage you, before you come to worship God's people, go through those steps in your mind. Pray through those things. Read passages that remind you of those things. In the few moments before the service, if you're feeling that struggle to worship the Lord, use those moments. And then as we participate together in our collective worship, be deliberate as we go through those things. And then may God, by his grace, stir up in us those right and true and godly affections that are rightfully his. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word speaks to us of so many different things, and we thank you that it addresses this subject of worship. We know, Lord, that very often our hearts are not where they should be. But we thank you that you meet us where we are and you show us your grace. And so we pray that you, in your kindness, would, as we reflect on your words, reflect on your character, realize our sin and rejoice in the gospel. We pray that you would stir up in us those right and good emotions, heartfelt thanks in our corporate worship and indeed in our personal, individual and family worship. Pray that you would use your word for great good in our lives. Use it to bear fruit, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.